I would ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to James chapter 3, beginning of verse number 1. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, then move down to verses 13 and 14. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We come to the third part of this overview message for this section of the Epistle of James, which encompasses the entirety of James chapter 3. The number one longest section throughout the Epistle of James as an individual section. This is the longest throughout the entire five chapters of the book. And we look at verses 1 and 2 to begin, and then jump down to verses 13 and 14. The Word of God says in verses 1 and 2, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, in verses 1 and 2, James, under inspiration, introduces the subject about which he is going to confront these believers by the time he gets to the end of the chapter. His introduction gives a counsel, and the counsel is, do not everyone chase after being the leader. Don't everyone chase after having teaching and or leading leadership influence among the group. Then, by the time he gets to the end of the chapter, he has taken that counsel and built on it and built on it and built on it until he's giving a full-blown, in the face of those that are doing wrong, confrontation. Verses 13 and 14. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" He's confronting those that were basically saying, well, we are wiser. We have the knowledge. We should lead because we know better than everyone else. He's saying, well, who among you really thinks that about himself? Here then he gives his response. "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." If that's the character of your heart, that it's bitter envying and strife is that which characterizes your heart and your attitude, then quit glorying about your wisdom because it's not godly wisdom. You may be smarter than others, but you're not wiser than others. He says, quit glorying and don't lie against the truth, and that would be against the truth of God. The truth of God in this case has to do with the fact that those who are filled with true godly wisdom will be meek of heart and lowly of heart, not self-exalted and constantly stirring up a fight. And so that's the thrust of the context throughout this section of James 3. We're picking up on the third portion as a whole as we look at an overview of this. Let's have a word of prayer. The title for this series of messages, "Who is a wise man among you?" Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we continue on to the completion of this overview message. And then as we come back in future weeks to look at detail after detail that is throughout this chapter, throughout this section of James, I pray that you would guide us and give us wisdom and understanding that is godly, that is from above, not from beneath. For that which is from above is that which is truly from you and right and holy and good. And we pray, Lord, guide us and grow us in that way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As we noted a couple of weeks ago in the first message of this three-message series, James chapter 3 is the longest section throughout the book of James. Some sections in chapter one only cover 2, maybe 3 verses, some a little bit longer. We got to chapter 2, and the sections in the book of James began to expand a little bit, where they were 2 sections of 13 verses long. Then we come to chapter 3, and this section of the book of James encompasses the entire chapter, all 18 verses. The entirety thereof. And it is the single longest section in the book. When we get to chapter 4, we'll have a section that is 10 verses, then 7 verses. Chapter 5 has a couple of sections as well that are like 6 verses long, and then one that's a little bit longer after that. But the longest one here is James chapter 3. The contextual thrust of James chapter 3 is that which I've mentioned already here as we did our reading of verses 1 and 2 and 13 and 14. But what James is really confronting under inspiration, what he's confronting are those that are wise in their own conceits. They've come to the conclusion that they know better than everyone else, that they are wiser than everyone else, that they have greater wisdom, that they have greater knowledge, that they are, as the question is presented in verse 13, that they are wise and endued with knowledge above the rest. And because of that wisdom or their estimation of themselves, of their wisdom and knowledge above the rest, they were seeking to exalt themselves over the rest to have teaching influence because they knew better. They felt that they could tell everyone what to do and teach everyone the right way. And because they felt that they were wiser than the rest, they believed that they should have leadership influence, that they should be the ones that should lead the group, that they should be the ones that should express the direction that everyone should go. That was their view. And James is trying to confront that and deal with that attitude. Now, initially, in verses 1 and 2, and we noted this throughout this section of James 3, he divides it into three parts. The first part is introductory, and it is just verses 1 and 2, and he just gives a counsel. The counsel against chasing after leadership influence. You go back to verse 1, and he says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Now, he doesn't say, "be not any masters," as if there should be no leadership among God's people. God does call some to be leaders, to have leadership influence. But he does say, do not be many. Everyone shouldn't think that they should be the leader. By the way, if everyone thinks they're the leader, what ends up happening in the group? Well, my mother-in-law said nothing happens because that's the whole principle of too many chiefs, not enough Indians. Everybody's got an opinion, but nobody will do anything because everybody's trying to tell everybody else what to do and nobody's listening because they all have a different opinion on what to do. But another thing that happens among that group will be strife. Because everyone believes their opinion is the best and the right one, but notice it's not one person or two people, it's everyone. But everyone's opinion's different. And so everybody thinks that they're better than everybody else and all they do is fight with each other. No, he says, it shouldn't be that everyone is trying to chase leadership influence. Many should not be moving in that direction. The reason he gives for that at the end of verse 1, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Leaders have greater responsibility. The greater the leadership influence, the greater the responsibility. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And the greater the accountability, likely, the greater the condemnation. Now, why do I say likely? That's verse 2. For in many things we offend all. Now, not just leaders, but everyone. In many ways, at many times, we all commit sinful offense. The greatest way in which we commit sinful offense is with our communication, with our tongue. So the second half of verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. But no perfect people in this room. So every one of us in this room at times commits sinful offense with our communication. And yet, if you're the leader and if you're the teacher, what's something you have to do more than the rest? You have to communicate. You have to talk. You have to speak. So the more you do that, the more chance there is you mess up. And because none of us are perfect, including the leader, he's accruing every mess up is more accountability and more condemnation, more accountability and more condemnation. And it's not just more chances to mess up, but it's greater damage done to a greater number of people when you're the one messing up in your teaching or messing up in your leadership influence. In fact, the more I preach this, the more I think I'm going to quit this job and give it to one of you guys. Because I think by now, after 23 years, I've accrued a whole pile of mess ups, and there's got to be a lot of trouble for me on Judgment Day. I want somebody else to take this now. Dad? Yeah, no volunteer going on there. Jason Rick's already shaking his head. No, don't even look at me. Anyone else? Any volunteers? Where's Wesley when I need him, right? But the truth is, now, if God's called you to it, he's going to give the grace, and if you walk in that grace, he will help you. I'm not really saying that I intend to quit because of this, but you understand what God's trying to communicate. Then he goes on to talk in the larger section about a general principle, actually a general concern. It's the concern about the ungodliness of an unbridled tongue. You see the progression here. First, he says to the congregation as a whole, this counsel, don't everyone be chasing after leadership influence. Why not? James, why not? It seems like a positive role to be in. Why not? James says, because it's a lot more accountability and a lot more condemnation that is likely in that role. Why would that be, James? Well, because everyone messes up. Everyone. Leaders, people in the pew, everyone messes up. And especially we mess up with our tongue, and leaders have to talk more, so that just makes it worse for them. Then he goes on to focus on the tongue in general, verses 3 through 12. But he doesn't really talk very positively about the tongue. He talks quite negatively. Four characteristics about the tongue. We looked at these last week. The first one is neutral. The three that follow are all negative. We noted the power of the tongue. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Now, the emphasis of these illustrations is that which is small governs that which is big. A small bit is used to turn about the large body of the horse. The small helm attached to a small rudder, respective to the size of the ship, is able to direct the ship even in the face of fierce winds and a mighty storm and so forth. In verse 5, he then says, even so, just like this, a small thing governing something big. Even so, the tongue is a little member. The point he's making is, just as a bit has the power to govern a horse, and just as the small helm and the small rudder with the helmsman at it is able to govern the direction of a large ship, so our tongue is a small member of the body, but it can accomplish great things. Even so, the tongue is a little member and what? And boasteth great things. The power of the tongue. Proverbs tells us that both life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now, I said it that way, but actually, when you read the verse in Proverbs, it puts it the other way. It's interesting that it does that. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Why does it put the negative first in the book of Proverbs? We would prefer to say life and death, right? So why does Proverbs say death and life are in the power of the tongue? Well, because of the next three characteristics. Most of the time, we use our tongue not for the power of life, but for the power of death. That's our natural bent as human individuals. And so in the context, he goes on in verse 5, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a little fire that kindles a raging forest fire or raging field fire that destroys so much. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That's the destructiveness of the tongue. Then verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Down through history, from the creation forward, God has given humankind dominion over animal kind. And we have demonstrated that dominion. Now, we haven't necessarily domesticated every type of animal, but we have shown dominion over the animals. And yet he says, with that comparison, all of animal kind is able to be tamed, dominated by humankind, but the human tongue can no man tame. We can dominate and wild animals, but we cannot dominate the wild tongue. Not our power. Is there a power that can control our tongue? Amen? There is. With God, all things are possible. But that's why he says in verse number 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's the third characteristic, the unruliness of the human tongue. And then finally, the hypocriticalness of the human tongue, verse number 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And that's in religious settings, we're good at, you know, praising God and blessing God in religious settings. But then when we're out of religious settings and we revert back to our normal behavior, right? And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Is that a good thing? Well, some might say, wait. Blessing God's a good thing. Ah, yes. But speaking harshly against men who are made after the likeness of God is not a good thing. And the example he's going to go forward to say is there is only one character of your heart, not two. You may speak blessing and cursing, so it looks like there's two consequences or two results, but in reality, there's one source. And that one source has one character. So he goes on to say, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Not in nature. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees? Olive berries, either a vine figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And the point is, the human heart has one character and produces one type of speech. You say, nah, you just said that we bless God and curse men. And James will say, that's correct. I did say that. And what that really reveals is you have a bad heart that speaks bad things of humans. And when it speaks good things of God, it's just being hypocritical. And hypocrisy is still bad. Because as Jesus gave this statement, back when he walked upon the earth and was teaching the disciples, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of a heart bringeth forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. So if this individual is doing both, is he demonstrating the evil heart or a good heart? He's demonstrating an evil heart. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Which moves us to verse 13. And verse 13 is the section with which we come, or to which we come here this morning. This is the confrontation against those who are wise in their own conceits. In verses 1 and 2, we have the counsel against chasing after leadership influence. In verses 3 through 12, we have the concern about the ungodliness of an unbridled tongue. And all of that is building to the confrontation against those who are wise in their own conceits. You see, as we concluded that section about the tongue in verse number 12, we understand that all of that is laying a foundation to support the original counsel of verse number 1. God's word gives the admonishing counsel of James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It gives that counsel that we should not be chasing after roles of teaching or leadership influence. We should not be doing that because of how much more such an individual must use the tongue, and yet how corrupt the tongue is so commonly with normal human character. We can get in so much trouble the more we talk. And yet every Sunday, you all expect me to talk. Now, you all would like me to talk less than I do. I get it. But your expectation is when we come to Sunday, pastor's going to preach and teach a message. In fact, he's going to teach Sunday school, and then he's going to preach Sunday morning, and he's going to go overtime, and then he's going to preach Sunday night, and he's going to probably go overtime there, and then Wednesday. If I came in one week and I said, well, this week I have nothing prepared, we're not doing any kind of Sunday school, I don't have anything to teach, we don't have any kind of Sunday morning service, I haven't prepared any messages, and Sunday night, no message, Wednesday night, no message. After how many weeks of that will you begin to think that it's time to find someone else? My mother-in-law is giving me one service. Not 1 week. That's it. You're done. You're out of here. We want someone else. See, that's the expectation. The leader's job, especially in church, is to teach and preach the Word of God. That's his responsibility, given by God for the sake of the people. And so he says, look, the problem is that the tongue is so naturally evil. It gets into so much trouble, the fire that it burns, the destruction that it brings, the unruliness that is there, which is why it's so very important for all of us, amen, because all of us talk, to be under the filling direction of the Holy Spirit of God, but especially those in leadership roles. But there was a problem. James was writing to these churches, as I mentioned earlier on in these messages. James was a pastor of the church of Jerusalem. That was the first church after Jesus had gone up into heaven. The church of Jerusalem, after a period of time, experienced persecution. And Jesus himself had given the instruction, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next city. And when you go to the next city, give the gospel there. And just keep spreading. So as the church of Jerusalem was experiencing persecution, some of its membership began to scatter to other places. They traveled throughout the rest of Judea. Some of them went up into Samaria. And that's where we have the evangelist. Philip went up there to help the churches of Samaria. And then some scattered even further up into Galilee, as far north as the city of Antioch, which is a church and city you should recognize, because eventually when the Apostle Saul, got saved and was called of God, he was primarily discipled in the church at Antioch by Barnabas, and then after a period of time was raised up to a position of leadership in the church at Antioch, and eventually the Holy Spirit showed up to the leaders of the church at Antioch and said, I want you to call out Paul and Barnabas for me to send them out as missionaries into the other lands Middle East, but that's not correct, of Asia and so forth, to begin to start churches for me there. All sent out of the church at Antioch. But this is earlier on, and James is seeing the membership of the church of Jerusalem scatter, and he's concerned about them. And he's concerned about some of the things that he's hearing about them, some of the characteristics that are beginning to grow, and some of those new church plants. He's not unhappy that there's church plants. He's concerned about some of the spiritual problems that are going on. And one of them is this one. That in these new church plants, there are a lot of people saying, I should be the leader. I should be the leader. I'm wiser. I'm wiser. I know more. I know more. Now he comes to that confrontation of verse 13. See, there were those who viewed themselves as possessing a level of wisdom and a level of knowledge that they felt must be communicated. I know things other people don't know, and they need to know it. So I need to speak it, because no one else knows it. For this reason, the introductory counsel of verses 1 and 2 and the general concern of verses 3 through 12 leads to a confrontation by James under inspiration in verses 13 through 18. To those who held a high view of their own wisdom and knowledge, James 3:13 expressed this challenge, saying, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This is a confrontation against those who are wise in their own conceits. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? These individuals in the congregations, in these new church plants that felt that they were wiser than the rest and they had greater knowledge than the rest, maybe greater Bible knowledge, greater spiritual wisdom. That's what they felt about themselves. That's their view of themselves. When James asked the question, if they would be honest with what they were attempting, they would be raising their hand and going, me, I'm one of those. I'm wise. I'm endued with knowledge. I'm wiser. I have knowledge. That's why I'm trying to lead. That's why I'm trying to influence. That's why I'm trying to teach others, because I know what they don't know and they need to know. I can guide our church so much better. Actually, sometimes in churches, there are people who are not called to be leaders by God who want to tell the pastor they know better how to lead than the pastor does. Now, sometimes the people do have wisdom the pastor doesn't have. And if he's wise, he'll listen. But there's sometimes that people want a congregation to go in a direction differently than God wants it to go. And when God communicates his direction, who's he communicated to? Go back to Moses' day. Did God communicate his direction to Moses or to the people? Well, eventually he communicated it to the people, but by what means? Through Moses. He didn't go find some unknown guy in the back 40 of the congregation of Israel and say, by the way, I know Moses is a leader, but you're such a smart guy. I want you to go to Moses and tell him some things that I want the children of Israel to do. I just don't want to speak to Moses about it. Now, if God wanted direction, he'd go to Moses and say, you're the man I called to lead. You're the man I'm going to tell what I want. Now, if you don't listen to me, then what would have happened? God would have given Moses a good smackdown. And if that wasn't good enough, God would have gotten rid of Moses and raised up someone else, which we know was, in that case, a Joshua. Right? That's how God would have done things. But there's people going, I know, I'm smart. I know better, I'm wiser. And so this verse says, okay, if that's how you view yourself, okay, then let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Most of the time when people think they know better or that they are wiser, how do they demonstrate it? Most of the time, if they think that they know better, they engage in an argument to prove their case. That's generally how it happens. They engage in an argument to prove their case. But you see, James 3:13 says, if you're wiser and if you do know more, you should prove it, you should demonstrate it, but not the way you think. True godly wisdom is evidenced not through skill of rhetoric or skill of argument. That's not how true godly wisdom is evidenced. Rather, true godly wisdom is evidenced through godliness of behavior and meekness of attitude. Notice again what he says in verse 13. Let him show out of a good conversation. We understand in the King James translation, the word conversation has to do with way of life. That is, it has to do with how you converse or how you interact with life as a whole. Not just how you converse with a person, communication, but how you interact with life. We call that behavior. And he says it's good conversation or a good behavior. And in scripture, good behavior is always godly. So, if you really are wiser than the rest, you have real godly wisdom, prove it. Live godly. By the way, could I point out, kind of as a side point, James doesn't say this, but there is a truth in scripture about this. If you really have godly wisdom and you really live in a godly way, God's people, God's leaders, and God's people will take notice. And at some point will raise you to a position of which your wisdom is worthy. Remember what Jesus said about those like the Pharisees? He said, don't be like the Pharisees. Then when they come in, they always want the chief seats and the highest rooms and everything. And then somebody comes along that's better than you and you're embarrassed because it says you need to move down to a lower place so this higher than you can sit in this place. He said, rather sit in the lowest places, in the lowest rooms, and people that notice that you should be higher up will come to you and begin to move you up those ranks. Who noticed Joshua? I mean, using the illustration I've referenced, Moses and Joshua, anybody know the very first encounter we see with Joshua? What is he doing? He's just, in a sense, serving Moses. If Moses needed, I don't know, lemonade, he ran and got a cup of lemonade for him. Well, come on, don't be laughing at me. I'm sure that Moses liked lemonade. Man, I don't even know if they have lemons out there to like lemonade. You know, you just see Joshua's just there with Moses, just kind of encouraging Moses. But the next thing is, you see a time where Moses and Joshua go to meet God. I'm not even talking about Mount Sinai. I'm talking about another occasion where they go to meet God. It's interesting. Little side scenario, just kind of a little tidbit. And sometimes you read through it and you miss it. Moses goes and meets with God. God speaks to Moses and tells Moses what he wants the people to do. Moses leaves that tent outside the camp and goes to the children of Israel to tell them what to do. And the Bible says, but Joshua stayed behind with God for a little bit extra. Doesn't use that exact phrase, but that's Moses leaves to talk to the people and Joshua just stays there. Why? Because Joshua, by hanging with Moses, began to learn about Moses' God. Next thing you know, you see Joshua up the mountain. You said, no, Moses went up the mountain. You're right. Moses did go up the mountain. All the way to the top for 40 days. And Joshua went up the mountain with him halfway and stopped for 40 days. Moses was with God. The people were down below. And Joshua was by himself. And I don't think Joshua was focused on the people during that time. Because when he finally came back down is when he noticed what was going on with the people. Well, I think Joshua was having 40 days of meditating on God, not face to face in a sense like Moses did. What's the next thing you see? Moses is now leading the commander of the armies of Israel while Moses is on the mountain holding his hands up. Slowly you see Joshua progressing to the place where one day God's going to put him as the replacement for Moses to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But it's at God's pace and at God's progression for him. And I'm sure that Moses watched that and even encouraged it. Amen? And let God do the work that he intended in Joshua's life. That's the point. Prove it. Don't prove it by winning your argument. Prove it by living a godly life. And he not only talks about your lifestyle, he says in verse 13, let him show out of a good conversation, godly behavior, his works with, now he also talks about attitude, with meekness of wisdom. You see, the thing is, those that are conceited in their wisdom, they're always chasing to be at the top. They want to win the argument, and then they always want to be at the top. I'm the man. Or the woman, for that matter. You know, I don't want anybody accusing me of male chauvinist or anything. You know, I'm the man, I'm the woman, doesn't matter. Hear me roar, either one. Because that's what human wisdom says. Drive to the top. But godly wisdom says, no, just have an attitude of meekness. An attitude of meekness. Godly wisdom demonstrates itself with a godly behavior and with meekness of attitude. True godly wisdom is not characterized by self-exaltation, but by lowliness and meekness of heart. That's the type of wisdom that comes down from the Lord our God. For he says in verse number 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, not the one of meekness, but the opposite, bitter envying and strife, descendeth not from above. But then you jump to verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, godly behavior, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, That's meekness of attitude. Serving others, not serving self. That's the type of wisdom that comes down from the Lord our God. That's the type of wisdom that is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And what are you going to learn from Jesus Christ? What will he teach? He says, for I am meek and lowly of heart. But as I've already kind of referenced by quoting ahead to verse number 14, there is another kind of wisdom, a kind that's not from above, a kind that's not godly in its character. There's another kind of wisdom. It's characterized differently than the wisdom that comes from above. And because of that, we understand it has a different source than from above. To those who possess this other kind of wisdom, James 3, 14 through 16 delivers the confrontation, not just a confrontation, but a condemning confrontation, saying, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. That is, don't raise your hand and say, I'm wise. I'm a dude with knowledge. I know better than everyone else. Quit glorying. Quit viewing yourself so highly. Glory not and lie not against the truth, because it actually is a lie. True godly wisdom doesn't look like that. It's a lie against the truth of God's word about God's wisdom. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. Descendeth not from above. Where does it come from? What is its source? It's earthly, from this world, not from heaven. It's sensual, that is, it's from our own flesh, not from the Holy Spirit. And it's devilish, it's from the devil himself, not from God. Now that's a pretty condemning statement, isn't it? Basically, what he's saying to these individuals that were conceited in their own wisdom, wise in their own conceits, who thought that they were wiser than the rest and thought they had greater knowledge than the rest and thought because of that, that they should exalt themselves to leadership influence over others. But these individuals who were arguing their way up the ranks, who were striving and fighting and badgering their way up the ranks, he said to them, you may have a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom that comes from God. It's a wisdom that comes from the devil. And you, in fact, are demonstrating devilishness in God's church, among God's people, when you behave like this and when you have this kind of attitude. Well, that's a pretty heavy slap down. I mean, that's like Jesus Christ turning to someone and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Which, by the way, Jesus did do on an occasion, didn't he? And he did it on an occasion when a particular individual, we all know who his name was, right? Thought he knew better than Jesus and tried to prove to Jesus that Jesus did not know what he was talking about. And when that happened, Jesus turned to Peter and said, the wisdom that you have, Peter, is earthly, sensual, devilish. Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God. Your wisdom that you're using right now is not from above, but savorest the things that be of men. Your wisdom right now, Peter, is the wisdom that is from this earth and from your own carnal heart and from the devil. This kind of wisdom is characterized by bitter envy and strife. That's how you know that it's not from God. It's characterized by bitter envy and strife rather than by meekness and godliness. This kind of wisdom finds its source in the world, the flesh, and the devil rather than in the Lord our God. This kind of wisdom generates confusion and every evil work. So it's characterized by bitter ending and strife. Its source is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and its results are verse number 16. For where envying and strife is, That's the character of this wrong kind of wisdom. There is, what will be the result? What will be the consequence? There is confusion and every evil work. This bitter envying and strife, this wisdom from the world and from the devil, what does it generate among God's people? Generates confusion. And yet we know that God is not the author of confusion. It generates evil works, fightings and bitterness and division and so forth. And that's not from God. So then those who possess this kind of wisdom, the kind that is characterized by bitter envy and strife, the kind that's characterized by self-exaltation and fighting to be at the top. Those individuals should not glory in that kind of wisdom because it's ungodly. It's devilish. It's not worthy of any glory. Rather, they should repent of that kind of wisdom. We should repent of anything that has its source in the devil, anything that has its source in the flesh, anything that has the source in this wicked world. They shouldn't glory in it. They should repent of it. They should not lie to themselves that they're worthy of teaching or leadership influence in the ministry of the Lord. Rather, they should come to repentance with a broken and a contrite heart over their ungodly character and ungodly attitude. But let me conclude as James does. In verses 17 and 18, he does not conclude in this negative light. He concludes with a more positive light. He reveals that although it is true there is such a thing as an ungodly wisdom that needs to be repented of, there is also such a thing as a godly wisdom that is characterized in a completely different way. This is the wisdom that comes from the Lord our God. This is the wisdom that is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. James 3, verse number 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure godliness. It's not real wisdom if it's not godliness. Then, so that's the internal characteristic. Now the external characteristics, how it interacts with other people. Then, peaceable. Always seeking peace as much as it is able. Not stirring up strife, but chasing peace. Gentle. Not beating people down just for the sake of getting ahead of them or getting above them, but gentle. Gentle even in correction. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. If we see a brother overtaken in a fault, he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. There's a gentleness involved in that. Easy to be entreated. The idea there is it's not hard to approach such an individual and to communicate a different view or to communicate the possibility of considering that there might be more that needs to be factored in or maybe even a corrective. Now, Jesus Christ didn't need anyone correcting him ever. But there's never been a human leader other than that who hasn't at times needed some level of correction. There's a humility when of reception when others come to entreat. Full of mercy toward others and good fruits that is always trying to help whenever help is possible. Always seeking to give when giving is possible without partiality. Not saying, well, hey, I'm willing to help and give to those who can scratch my back. Not partial to the rich over the poor, which is what you encounter earlier in the book of James. But giving to everyone and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, in future weeks, we're going to take a little more time to break this all apart and see it detail after detail. And you might think I've already given quite a bit, but There's a lot of meat here in this chapter. But I do want you to see in verse 18 a contrast with James chapter 1 and verse number 20. In James 1, verses 19 and 20, the counsel is given in verse 19 and the statement of verse 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And why should we be slow to speak and slow to wrath? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now consider the opposite of that in verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness. So the wrath of man does not bring forth the fruit of righteousness. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It doesn't bring forth the righteousness of God. But in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Notice the complete opposite. Wrath of man versus peaceableness. Does not work the righteousness of God, brings forth a harvest of peace. These are the characteristics that give evidence to true godly wisdom in an individual's life. And these are the characteristics that should characterize those who have teaching and leadership influence in the ministry work of the Lord. If you have teaching influence over anyone, maybe it's a parent over their children, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher or children's church worker, maybe it's a believer to an unbeliever or co-workers on the job or neighbors or other unbelieving family. Maybe it's the pastor of a church or other type of church leadership. These are the characteristics that should characterize our lives in the realms and the roles of leadership influence. These are the characteristics we should look for when we're looking for leaders in the spiritual work of God. But if you seek to be a leader in the work of God, or if God has called you to be a leader in the work of God, then these are the characteristics that demonstrate godly wisdom. And God wants His work to be run, His ministry, homes, churches, other ministries to be run according to godly wisdom. Amen. Now, is there any man on the face of the earth that will display those characteristics perfectly? No. But they should be the general characteristic. When you have someone that the general characteristic is the exact opposite, bitter envying and strife, confusion and every evil work, that's not the person you want to follow as a leader. That's not the type of individual you want to move forward as a leader in the work of God. Now, if anyone in the room should be much confronted or at least challenged by this message here this morning, it is the one who is standing before you as the leader. Amen? So when you all leave here, you can all shake my hand and say, yeah, Pastor, you need to work on this. So you can all say, good message. You really ought to work on this. Yeah. So that way, when I say amen, I'm going to avoid all of you today so that I don't have to hear that too very much. Because the Holy Spirit's already speaking in those fashion. But I'm not the only one in a role of leadership. In fact, God wants godly wisdom in every believer's life, doesn't He? Amen. Now, where do we get it? We get it from God. We get it through the Spirit of God. We're going to need to walk in the Spirit. That's the only way to control our tongue. Walk in the Spirit. It's the only way to control our attitude. Walk in the Spirit. It's the only way for us to be transformed after the godly image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit. So let us all strive for that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You, Lord, for this message. And I pray, Lord, that as we then go back over James chapter 3, part by part, detail by detail, that these things will begin to blossom all the more. And not just as truth we understand, as James 1 tells us to be hearers of the word indeed, but not just hearers, doers also. That we all take to heart the depths of these truths, the corrections that are given, the counsel that is given, the confrontation that is given, the challenge that is given, that we all take it to heart and let you use it to grow us yet the more in godly wisdom and Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.